I would call your attention once again to the Gospel of Matthew. And we had a long portion of Scripture read because these things are building to make a point. I called to your attention particularly the words here in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, we need to consider why we're here in this passage and the importance of it. And by way of introduction to looking at the passage, and looking at the general argument of Matthew that we've read in Matthew 8 as it flows from the close of the Sermon on the Mount through to here, and then realizing that this forms an understanding of where Matthew is going through the rest of his gospel, it becomes exceptionally important because this passage is particularly clear in that regard and is resonating to what we read and preached and explained in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, that Jesus was healing in this manner to demonstrate the authority of the kingdom of God that he was bringing as the king, and his particular authority that is rooted in the accomplishment of the cross, that the healing ministries of Jesus, these each in particular, every one, were to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That is, he carried our burdens on the cross, and he did that in a substitutionary way. That's the great burden of Isaiah 53 that's quoted there. And so those miracles are emblematic of something greater than themselves. They are emblematic of the great compassion of God in Jesus Christ to actually thoroughly save us from what is the actual problem. Our problem is not just physical ailments, but the root problem has to be dealt with. And that is that the wages of sin is death and all the misery that belongs to it. And he heals all our diseases, as the scripture says. And that by healing the fundamental thing that is wrong with us. And he bore our iniquities in his body on the tree. Chapter 9 raises this question of authority. Now, I want to point out in general, as we begin, how we discover the importance of these things as we go from passage to passage. These things are not put together as a bag of marbles, a biography of Jesus that are little episodes that are listed because they happened in that order or they're in that place. And it's sort of just a haphazard gathering together of things that happened in the life of Jesus. Of course these things actually happen. This is reality, it's truth. But Matthew, who is going to be called by Jesus in the next series of verses, he was Matthew the tax collector, he was Levi the tax collector, a person well familiar with taking notes, and which he did and produced the first gospel, and that was spread out throughout the Asian world, the Middle Asian world. And He was not there for this particular miracle. He states in general what it is with a particular view. And that's what's important about preaching, you see. Expository preaching is not journalistic preaching. You know, journalism asks certain questions. What questions is it that we ask in journalism, or they used to ask in journalism before it became propaganda of the state? But journalism is allowed these questions: who, what, where, how, and when. But another question journalists were told never to ask, and that's why. Of course, they don't follow that rule today. But the fact is that when we exposit Scripture, we must begin with the why to explain the who, what, where, when, and how. Exceptionally important. And the Lord has given us multiple passages of truth that reflect on these things, so that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're able to see the why of the passage. Now, why is it important to see the why of the passage? Because we need to ask, why is this here, in order to determine how it is God wants to use it in our life. It's given for a reason, and it's the reason that we preach, with understanding, intelligence, developing the argument of the passage as it fits in the whole. If we don't apply it, our standards say, the Westminster standards and the original directory of worship, if we don't apply the Scripture in preaching, we're not preaching. We're not preaching the Word of God, because each of these Gospels is not merely a biography of Jesus. These are not biographical works. We don't have anything about the childhood of Jesus. We don't have anything about his middle years before, in his 30s, he begins his ministry, other than what John says, in a very interpretive way. The Gospels are interpretations of the life of Jesus, and they are authoritative interpretations of the life of Jesus. They are not looking at the facts of Jesus' life and twisting them and spinning them for the sake of an argument. They are the interpretations of our Heavenly Father in the purpose of sending the Son, which the Son inspires by communicating through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, controlling through the apostles what is written for us to understand the life of Jesus means. What does the life of Jesus mean? And when we know that, we know what to preach. We're not telling stories only. We aren't just proving a point we would like to make. We're looking for the why of a passage so that we can make the point that God is making. And the point that God is making through Matthew is made somewhat apparent in this whole question of authority. And what the ministry of Jesus in healing means. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 explains how the Sermon on the Mount was to be received. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Where did he get this authority? What was that authority? This is the question that Matthew is setting us up to answer. Then Jesus deals with the unclean as one who cannot be defiled. He has an authority from heaven which is not the authority of a mere man. He cannot be defiled. He cannot be polluted. He is absolutely holy. And when he touches a leper, the leper's made holy. When he commands, because he can, by authority, command from afar that the unclean Gentile's servant be healed, he is instantly and immediately healed. When he heals many, and we need to understand, why is Jesus healing? Well, of course, it attests to the fact that what Jesus says is true, but it's true because it's God's word, it's God's message, and God is attesting, this is the one I sent. And he has the powers of a prophet to do signs and wonders. But when he does signs and wonders, they are signs, and they teach. They're not only wonderful, they're not only powerful like a normal man could not do, not even a prophet of the Old Testament does the wonders that Jesus does. He doesn't say merely, thus saith the Lord. He is the Lord. He says, I say. And he does it with the authority that's demonstrated in the works. As Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. They come from the Father. They're the Father's works, and they're the Father's words. And he says, this is going to cost you. And he's going to increasingly show to the disciples that if they yield to his authority and come along for the ride, he's going to the cross, and so shall they. You need to hear that message also. His authority is absolute, and our connection with him will take us where we would rather not go. That is especially true in the 21st century and makes these messages all the more important. But then he shows his power over nature. He has authority to speak to the storm and stop it. He casts out demons. And again, the question of how he does this. Of course, the men in the boat ask the question, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And Matthew is particularly careful not only to quote exactly what they said, but to record it in a way that emphasizes it, that this is a man doing these things, that this is the man, Jesus, who has this authority, which is a heavenly authority, but in the world, exercising it as a unique and particular man. And so we need to take very clear and lucid attention to that fact. The words mean something. And it comes to bear in this text, connecting it to Isaiah 53 through Daniel 7, when Jesus comes and he's in the home where he's staying in Capernaum. Mark has a very detailed, Mark recording Peter's eyewitness account, very vivid, of them removing tiles, four men lowering their friend down, and the responses in the building. We don't have that there in Matthew. Mark felt it was necessary to beef up the story, if you will, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because that's the way Peter anecdotally taught these things. He would say something to his audience they needed to hear, and then he would bring out an anecdote from the life of Jesus. And Mark was charged by the Roman church to put those together in an orderly fashion, which he did after the style of Matthew. Church history tells us that, but modern critics have adopted Mark as the original gospel for reasons that denigrate the authority of Scripture. I don't follow that idea, but I follow the history of the church and the witnesses that we have going back almost to the time of Jesus. And increasingly, it's becoming clear that this is correct. And Matthew was not there, but he heard it often told. And having heard it told, he understood from the words, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what could be brought out for us. And so these words are narrowed down to the argument that he's making that is illustrating the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has taught. The kingdom of God has come in the King, who is especially appointed as the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king, to come and save a people for his possession, that they may seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and find themselves living in this world under that kingdom in the direct care of their heavenly Father through the mediator he's appointed. Matthew is building a case that the Messiah is the mediator, and as mediator is the original mediator of which Moses was only a type, and that he has unique authority and a unique place in salvation. Your salvation, in fact, your faith depends on understanding this. Matthew comes to us and makes this argument first of all because you need to recognize that authority as distinct from just the general universal authority of God. These passages are not teaching that Jesus is God. It is a necessary result of what's being taught that we would believe that Jesus is God. But what is being presented is that Jesus is the God-man, the mediator, that there's a man at the right hand of God who is having executed all that was necessary for salvation is now ruling to apply it to the people of God and build his church. It's a unique authority. And in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that it's an authority he bears ahead of the cross because he's been designated and appointed. He told the man, let down through the ceiling, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes there had a hissy fit, but they didn't dare say it out loud. They had an internal problem. But Jesus knew their hearts. They said, ah, he's blaspheming. Mark says, in explanation of that, and also an expression that they made, how can anyone but God forgive sins? And Jesus answers that objection. He doesn't answer the objection, I'm God. He is God, very God. Man, truly man, two natures in one person. He is the uniquely designed and given Son who is in his person the only qualified one to be our mediator. But that is not what he addresses here. He doesn't say, I'm God, and therefore I can forgive sins. They said, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Which would be easier for you? If somebody pried apart the ceiling, dropped somebody down, which one of you could say, now, from heaven on earth, I'm forgiving your sins, get up and walk? Which would be easier for you? I would suggest neither. They're two impossibilities, aren't they? Jesus isn't asking that question so that they can come up with a scribal answer. I'm sure immediately they went to their mind palace and tried to search through all the scriptures to come up with some hotty-totty answer, but it was not available. Two impossibilities. And there is a certain sense in which it's true, only God can forgive sins. But what Jesus says, For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise up and walk? And then he gives this statement, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, dash. That's a good thing in your Bible. There's a dash there. He breaks off that sentence. And then he says to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. He does the impossibility that they can see so that it proves the former. He had the authority. And he says it so that they could see that he had the authority on earth, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins isn't at that point only assigned to heaven. It's been assigned to the mediator who is there with them. And so his argument answers their question, who forgives sins? And Jesus is able to say, in his unfinished sentence, it may be exercised even on earth, and that by the Son of Man. Now, he's taking a title to himself that speaks of his kingdom and authority as derived from the Father in heaven. And that comes from Daniel 7. And it is important to understand that when Jesus calls himself a Son of Man, he's not just simply identifying himself as a man. There is that. But he is referring to the fact that he has a heavenly commission as the mediator who is given a dominion and a kingdom to bring salvation to the nations. In verse 9 and following, we read in Daniel 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, excuse me. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man. He is the one appointed by the Father to have dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But what kind of man is he? Well, we have in the scriptures that in Acts 7:31, for instance, that God would judge the world. How? By a man he has appointed. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, we're told in verses 19 through 22 that there must be more than one if there's to be reconciliation, that a mediator requires two. You see, a mediator stands between. That's what Jesus is. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus is presenting his heavenly authority as what is now to be actuated and effected in the earth by virtue of the victory of the cross, to which people need to surrender. He has a dominion that has to be acknowledged in what he was doing at that moment, in that day. One who comes from heaven, who belongs on the cloud of heavens, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Notice it says like a son of man. What we're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled, without sin. He is sinless and prepared to be our mediator. And so he can stand between because he has the infinite value of God. But something has happened in God's purpose that makes him different from God, that makes him different from man that he represents to God. You know, in what we have in reconciliation is an offended party and an offender. And Jesus is qualified to deal with both. He's qualified and been appointed, designed, did the work, worked the plan of the Father, so that he is now able, having satisfied the Father's necessities, he can then represent to the Father in a perfect work he was given, and he can represent us because he was designed and his work was such that he can completely identify with us without becoming guilty of what we are in a disqualifying way. Now, what have I just described to you? And here's where you need to put your thinking caps on at the end of this sermon. Sermons are work. They're not just work for me. You're here to work too. Worship is work, especially Protestant worship. You don't get the smells and bells, and you get the gospel. And it's supposed to go into your head and seep into your heart. You're supposed to be intelligent, sympathetic worshipers of the living God and understand the truth for your salvation. And so I need to make the distinction for you this morning if we're to solve this theological problem. And the theological problem is that sin necessitates a mediator, a go-between to reconcile the offended and the offender, but he must be a party of neither and qualified to be representative of both. And that is how unique a person the Lord Jesus Christ is as our mediator. But this involves the distinction between the ontological trinity, sorry for the theological term, not really, and the economic trinity. In the ontological trinity, we're talking about what God is in and of himself. God is the one who is. He is. We don't talk about they is. There is one God. And that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He subsists. That is, the mode of his existence is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that we are not saying the same thing when we say he is and they are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the one, we recognize that there is a Godhead. There is divinity that is shared in each person. That all that the Father In terms of his divinity, so is the Son, so is the Holy Spirit. But this is the way God exists. Yahweh God, he is existing by way of being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal communion of love, with no subordination and no confusion of his properties and his attributes. God isn't in constant conflict. Should I be merciful or should I squash them? You see, God's justice and God's mercy are not in conflict. He is one simple being. The Trinity is one undivided essence, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were displeased with sin and agreed in the eternal council on the penalty declared to fallen man. One God in three persons. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, no subordination in the eternal intercommunity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, interpenetrating in love. But having said that, then it raises the question, how could Jesus Christ be a mediator, since being one with the Father and the Spirit, he would be party with the offended? How can he represent us to the one who is offended when he is a party to being offended? This is the question that has to be asked to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. Systematic theology is essential to truth. It answers these problems so that you and I can look at this in a very simple way and understand, oh, that's what Jesus is saying here. And what's revealed in the scriptures is the economic Trinity. That is, that each person of the Trinity, out of the Father's plan, that is, arising out of what the Father has purposed in salvation and is to be eternally blessed for, is each person taking his part in the work of salvation, in which there is subordination. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But he also says, the Father is greater than I. The one is a statement of essence. The other is a statement of the subordination that takes place when we have revealed in the scripture an arrangement for salvation by which an economy or different assignments in the work of salvation is assigned. The Father, who is the fountain of the divine essence and communicates to the Son, the entire divine being, in one great work of eternal begetting, and the Father and the Son communicate to the Holy Spirit in one great work of procession from all eternity, the Father takes upon himself the character of the supreme governor of heaven and earth. He is the judge. His justice has been offended. And in salvation, what is done necessary to save us has to be presented to him. It's his role. It's what he assumed in salvation. It's why we pray to our Heavenly Father as representative of the whole of the Trinity. And he is the originator of the plan of salvation. He is the lover of your souls. In a sense, it's incorrect to sing, as our hymn-singing brethren do, Jesus, lover of our soul. He surely did. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. But he did that in response to the Father's great love. The Father is the fountain of your salvation, and he is the great destination of your soul. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it is the Father, then, who willingly assigns to himself the place of the one who has to be appeased. In that arrangement, the son agrees to assume the role, not of prosecutor, but as your friend. And he is the friend to the offender who stands ready to do anything necessary to save us. And in the Father's economy of things, Jesus stands ready to give willingly whatever satisfaction the offended sovereign may require. What the Father needs to be satisfied, Jesus says, that will I do. And the Father promises to the Son, then you will receive all things in heaven and on earth. And every single soul that I love in you will be yours. So Jesus says they were his, but now they're mine. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And so we have a friend in Jesus, a mediator who deals with sin as the God-man, who God accepts on equal terms as the person he is to represent us before God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And he's able to stand before God in our stead because he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. But what he does in his sacrifice is of infinite value because he's a person of infinite worth. He's God, very God, man, very man, true, two natures in one person. So Christ's person, his work, and his offices with authority are uniquely his as mediator. And it's that which Jesus is talking about here, that you may know that I am the mediator and the Son of Man stands on earth in this unique economy of what God has provided, which is what the covenant is. It's what it's been about all along. We're supposed to understand it from the Old Testament. That's why I'm preaching Sunday evenings what I've been preaching Sunday evenings, so that we can see that this is not a new plan. But this is the great blueprint, and Jesus is saying, and now the final accomplishment of these things have come in me. And then the Holy Spirit is given. And the Spirit willingly takes up to be, as he is the third person of the Trinity, and that which effects and applies what is administered by the Son. And so as he was the one who hovered over the waters in creation, so in our salvation, he is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is the one who applies the redemption purchased by Christ. This is the great insight of the Reformation. The miracle is not the change in the bread and the wine. You are the miracle. The change is in you. The Father purposed, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies. This is the economic Trinity. It is the willing cooperation of he is accomplishing your salvation. Yahweh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is not because Jesus is divine that he can say all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. It is because it's been given to him in the economy of salvation. To miss that, you will miss all the rest of the New Testament. Matthew is the gateway to the New Testament, and he's asserting the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is uniquely Lord of all by virtue of the place he is rewarded in the work of salvation. All of this is his because it was the Father's design to provide him, and then he would gain this reward. And this is so important because this is how you're saved. And that's what happened here. We come to the beginning now. What drives people to tear tiles off a roof? What drives people to let down their friend? He's desperate to get to Jesus. And they're desperate to get him there. Those are true friends who will take someone to Jesus at great cost to themselves. And here, they are desperate, they are urgent to get to Jesus. Why? And here's our great definition and understanding of faith. Because they understood that he was the one appointed to this very purpose. And this is where your faith begins and ends. What has God provided? It's not just a general faith in God that he's universally in control of all things, that he universally can subject things, and therefore he can answer prayer and so on and so forth. But rather, there is a great economy. There is a great arrangement. There is a great scheme, if you will, a device that God has purposed for your salvation, and Jesus Christ is the integral centerpiece in that. And what authority he has and what he's doing here means that this authority is something to which we must surrender. This provision is something we need to acknowledge, just not simply as saying with a tip of the hat, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus had authority. I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. So what? That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when you come by this way and with urgency and conviction and utter abandonment to that way, you give yourself to the plan of God's devising and accepting Jesus for who he is and giving yourself without reserve to him. Now, this guy's paralyzed. He's laying on a cot that they lower down. He's got nowhere to go but to Jesus. Is that the way you feel about it? Jesus commends them for what? Jesus commends them in this way. And it's why he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, of course, Mark fills in the agonizingly slow descent of this guy. They tear up the roof tiles. They carefully lower him down. The dust is falling on Peter's head. And everybody in the room now has their attention fixed on this guy. And when Jesus saw their faith, you see, he took acknowledgement of this. What they were doing was exercising faith. And that's how you learn what saving faith is. It's not some mysterious feeling. And you can know you have faith. And when you believe in Jesus in this way, what is the result? You can hear from heaven on the earth. Is Jesus still forgiving sins? You see, the authority he had there to say, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Did that ever change? The Son of Man still has, even more so, the authority to forgive sins and to work it in your soul. That's why he's healing these people, so that you know Jesus from heaven in the gospel makes a declaration, and on the earth it's proclaimed. And when you close with Jesus Christ in this way, your sins are forgiven. And I can declare to you this morning that if you have this faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. God accepts you as if you have never, ever sinned. Every sin that you bring to him from here on out, he forgives as a loving heavenly father, because that's the place he's been assigned in the economic trinity. Not only does Jesus get you, he gets you to your loving Heavenly Father who receives you as a child of God without blemish, spot, or wrinkle, because that's the nature of the one in whom you are included. When God looks at you as his beloved child, he doesn't look at the wreck and the ruin that you are. He looks at Jesus. You're wrapped up in Jesus. And those sins that still bedevil you in your conscience, you can dismiss. God, forgive me. And they're gone. You should never bring them up again. When they come up again in your soul, it's the devil. Sometimes it's memory. But boy, is that a ripe ground for the devil to work against you. Faith takes you back to the arrangement, takes you back to the one who is your mediatorial king. The Son is forgiving sins on the earth, and he's doing it through the gospel. If you have a guilty conscience, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness for this arrangement, the propitiation of the Son. That's why I wish everybody could come here this morning. I wish we could go down with the bus in front of every liberal church and say, leave that social gospel. You come here now. The things that are really bothering you, the reason you're depressed, the reason you're sick is you've never repented of your sins and had somebody who could authoritatively say, it's over, it's done with, it's gone. God is making you into whom Christ died to make you. That's the arrangement. And that's the way you should think of yourself, not in pride, but in utter humility, as a beggar who is a recipient of grace through God's gracious arrangement. But if he gave his only begotten Son for you, how will he not also freely give you all things? God stands ready to help. God stands ready to do something for you. And you come by faith in this arrangement. This man was wretched and in need. But the thing he needed to hear more than anything else is not your legs are going to work, but you're forgiven. And that's what you need. That's what you need to know when you're lying on your deathbed and you're wondering what comes next. What comes next is the face of Jesus and the welcome into glory to your Father. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, because faith links us to Jesus, and God always accepts Jesus. He always hears his prayer, and he always looks on you as in the beloved. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? Won't you exercise that faith? It's simple, and you can know you have it. And that's why this passage is here. The whole rest, this links Isaiah 53 with Daniel 7, tells you why Jesus is healing. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. The new life that he's going to give is a result of the victory of the cross. It's part of the reward of what the Father gives him, that he's a life-giving spirit. And now that he goes forward, Matthew is going to continue to make this argument, tell the disciples, you're going to have a really lousy end. I got to go die. You got to go die. And it's all victory because I'm accomplishing something that exercises this authority and establishes this salvation in the purpose that God has set. And you need to give yourself in faith to Jesus Christ in this way. Don't turn faith into a mystery. Don't turn faith into something that you have to think about and quandary over and say, oh, I don't think I have enough faith. You sat in that pew. It's the arrangement that we made for your particular posture in listening. You placed yourself in the pew. Did you ask yourself, will this pew hold me? Is this an adequate supply At some point, while you were bending your legs, you surrendered to that pew. And you said, this is an adequate arrangement to hold me up. Faith is no more sophisticated than that. Jesus is the arrangement. And he's saying here to these people, no, you don't have to wait for a word from heaven. Heaven has come to you in the Son of Man, and on earth, he forgives sins. It was true then, it's true now. And you need to acquiesce to that with no mental reserve, with urgency. You need to apply. And you can know. Let me underline that. I've only said it twice. In the Psalms, if you can say it three times, it's perfect. Let me underline it again. You can absolutely know your sins are forgiven. And there is no greater treasure in life to put a bounce in your step than that. All your sins are forgiven. And that's an answer to your faith. You'll notice in every one of these things, faith is referenced. Give yourself to Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we might receive the King's forgiveness and know the King's forgiveness, and that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, and its proclamation is found in the gospel. May we hear it to our salvation and to our great comfort and our joy in living. And as we err and find ourselves in temptations, transgressions, and we find ourselves debtors to you, O God, in that way, we pray that you would help us to keep short accounts, and so doing, find ourselves with a true sense of living in the sunshine of the smile of your gracious face. Our all-merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.